turn in our Bibles this morning to Psalm 51. Psalm number 51. Psalm 51, beginning with the introduction. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, and you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing on the exposition of it. We pray, Lord, for hearts and minds that are open. And may we truly honor you in what is done and said here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone once wisely stated that if God seems far away from you, it is not God who has moved. There is a way back for a man or a woman to God. There is a way back for someone who feels that God is far away. And Psalm 51 tells us of the way in which David came back to his God. It tells how David's fellowship is restored with his God. Psalm 51 has been called the 1 John 1:9 of the Old Testament. You will recall that that verse says, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 51 is a penitential psalm. A literary giant of another century, Thomas Carlyle, wrote, all earnest souls will ever discern in it the faithful struggle of an earnest human soul towards that which is good and right. Psalm 51 is one of seven penitential psalms in the Bible. In addition to Psalm 51, Psalms 6, 32, 38, 102, 130, and 143 record the experience of the believer who has fallen in sin and then expresses much anguish and sorrow over that sin. The fact that five of these seven penitential psalms are written by David is evidently why twice in Scripture, once in 1 Samuel 13, and another time in Acts 13, 22, David is called a man after God's own heart. David wrote this particular psalm about 1 year after his sin with Bathsheba. About 1 year after, in an effort to cover up his sin, he concocted a scheme which directly led to the death of Uriah the Hittite, who was the husband of Bathsheba. In your Bibles, note the opening introductory paragraph above the psalm, which gives us the historical incident that prompted the writing of this psalm. The introduction says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." Nathan was the prophet. Nathan was the spokesman for God to David. In other words, what Nathan said was what God wanted to say to David. We know that Nathan's confrontation with David was about 1 year after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, 1 year after he had had her husband Uriah killed, because 2 Samuel 12:15 tells us that at the time that Nathan the prophet confronted David, that the child that was born from this adulterous relationship had already been born. So we know that it must have been about a year. Almost a year of agony of heart that David spent in remorse as a result of this sin. The words in the introduction to the psalm, notice again the introduction, the words "went" and "gone" near the end are the same in the Hebrew. They are not the same in English, but they are the same three-letter word in the Hebrew. The emphasis here is plain. David came to Bathsheba in unrighteousness, and Nathan came to David in righteousness. David came to Bathsheba to commit sin, and Nathan came to David to convict David of that sin, because he is God's word to David. The history surrounding Psalm 51 is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Psalm 51, as well as several other psalms, cannot be properly understood if they're divorced from the history that surrounds them. And this is what it says in 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 through 5. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, "I am pregnant." There, out of that lustful heart of David, lust conceived and brought forth sin, and it also brought forth a child from this sinful relationship. Now, in case you forget, you don't get the complete picture here. David was the king. David had absolute power, and David also had at his disposal any of the maidens of the kingdom. Yet, David chose to take another man's wife. Because of who David was, the king, we know that this sin must have been known to a number of his people. We have here the potential for a full-blown scandal, such as we often hear with important people and politicians even today. I can imagine the people, the whispers of the people, as we know all too often. The gossip, the rumor mill gets cranked up, and people are saying, "Do you know what King David did now?" We know that the news of this kind of sin travels fast. Did you know that the king has been sleeping with another man's wife? And David, in a frantic effort to cover up his sin, knowing that he had sinned against Almighty God, he sent word to the battlefield where Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was fighting. And he recalled Uriah back to the palace. There he made Uriah drunk in an effort to get Uriah to go home to his wife, and thereby the pregnancy of Bathsheba would be the result of Uriah's being home for one night. But Uriah was a seasoned, disciplined, and selfless soldier, and he refused to spend the night with his wife in his own bed while the rest of his fellow soldiers were stuck on the battlefield fighting a war. He was a noble soldier. So David is stuck. In spite of his efforts to cover his sin, he could not get Uriah the Hittite to go in and see his wife. As a result, he had this man, who was most likely a convert from paganism to the Jewish religion, he had this man put forward in the next big battle out on the front line, so he was killed. After all this happened, about a year later, Nathan, the prophet, came to David with a story. A story about a man who had everything, and yet he stole from a poor man. As Nathan went on and on with his story, as recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 12, at the end of his story, David was filled with righteous indignation and was more than willing to have this rich man executed for his selfish, sinful dealings with this poor man. Well, you know what happened next. Nathan confronts David. Maybe he did it by wagging his finger in David's face, but more than likely he did it with tears in his eyes. He tells David, "You are that man, David. You are that man. That man who stole from the poor man. That man who should be killed." This then is the setting for Psalm 51. Psalm 51 has a structure that's easily analyzed. In verses 1 through 12, we have division 1. This section is called David's repentance. 12 verses, almost two-thirds of the psalm, David spends in repentance. Verses 1 through 12 cover David's repentance. And then in verses 13 through 19, we have the second section of the psalm, and we call that David's restoration. The psalm begins with David's repentance. In verses 1 and 2, we have the two-part cry of David. Verse 1 contains his cry for compassion. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." He starts with the words, "Have mercy on me, O God." The Scottish preacher Alexander MacLaren said of this psalm, "The psalm begins with at once grasping the character of God as the sole ground of hope." You see, David had committed a sin for which the Old Testament had not prescribed a sacrifice. David could not go to the temple and confess these sins and offer a sacrifice in payment. David could not begin to hope to make atonement for the sins of adultery and murder. The only place that David could go was directly to God and ask God for forgiveness because of God's tender mercies and compassion. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Man has proven himself time and time again to be unfaithful, but God is great in his faithfulness. David knew that he had committed two capital crimes, two major crimes, which if committed by any other person upon conviction, would have brought immediate stoning. They would have been stoned to death. David knows how to pray. He prays that he be forgiven, and he cries to God according to his steadfast love in verse 1a, and according to his abundant mercy or compassion in verse 1b. He says, "God, forgive me, not because I deserve it, no, but because of your steadfast love and because of your abundant mercies, because of your compassion, O God, forgive me for the grievous sins that I have committed." We should note for our own application that David knew how to pray. David knew who God is. He knew the writings of Moses from Exodus 34, where God proclaims of himself, The Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. When David prays to God, he really knew who God is. Many, many people in churches today pray to God without really knowing who God is. Their prayers are just some kind of vague hope. They pray without knowing the God of Scripture. Yet David prays according to the character of God that was revealed to Moses and written down in Exodus. By his prayer, David is admitting his guilt. And by his prayer, David shows that he knows the God of the Scripture. The first principle of prayer is to know the person you are speaking to. There's a real good chance that if you don't know the person you're speaking to, he will not listen. You must know the Savior, but not only must you know the person you are praying to, know the Savior, the saved one must also know the Scriptures to pray effectively. You go through the prayers of the prophets in the Old Testament, you will find them laced with Scripture. For example, if you go through the prayers of Jonah in Jonah chapter 2, you notice that Jonah was obviously a lover of the Psalms. Jonah prayed back to God the Scripture that he had committed to memory. The prayers of the prophets are filled with Scripture, and to pray effectively, one must know the Scriptures. I'm afraid that the powerless prayers of many churches today are due to the fact, first of all, that there are many people who come into church doors who don't know God or don't know the Savior, but their prayers are ineffective and they go unanswered also because they don't know the Scriptures and they don't know how to pray. Now the blotting out of David's sin was fully accomplished by Christ's work on the cross. Colossians 2, verse 14 says that because of Christ, God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, in the Old Testament, the believer's sin was merely covered. The blood of goats and other animals could not atone for sin. Sin in the eyes of God for the Old Testament saints was merely covered. It was covered and God did not see the sin, and it was up to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to do what the blood of the animals could not do, that is, to cleanse them and us from all unrighteousness. But not only does David cry for mercy in verse 1, but he also cries for cleansing in verse 2. According to 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, Christ's death also provides the basis for the cleansing of our sin. Not just the forgiveness, but also the cleansing. David cried, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The word wash carries with it the sense of a filthy garment. David sees himself as a stinking, dirty rag that needs to be washed and cleansed. Such was his understanding of his sin. He didn't call sin cute. He didn't say he was glad he got away with it. He called his sin what it was, a stinking, filthy thing that needed to be washed immediately. And so with the word transgression in verse 1 and the words iniquity and sin in verse 2, these three words teach us what sin really was to an Old Testament saint like David. The word transgression in verse 1 means rebellion. It means willful sin. It means willful rebellion against God. The word means that God's moral law has been violated and broken. Exodus 20:13 says, "Thou shalt not kill." Exodus 20:14 says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." David has done both. And David uses the word transgression here for a reason. He knows that he has rebelled against the absolute moral law of God, And David was simply saying with the word transgression, God, I willfully broke your law. The word iniquity of verse 2 carries with it the idea of guilt, and it carries with it the idea of real accountability. You know, modern psychology today tells us that we have guilt feelings, and that these guilt feelings are the result of a battle that's going on in our subconscious, and that if we get rid of the guilt feelings, we get rid of the guilt. This is the opposite of what David is expressing when he uses the word iniquity. The word iniquity indicates a moral transgression, and that there is a real accountability to God attached to the action. David is simply saying that he knows what he has done and realizes that he is fully accountable for what he has done. At the end of verse 2, David uses the word sin. It is the word that means you have missed the mark. David is saying, I have flunked your test, God. I flunked your test. You have a righteous standard, and I blew it, and I received an F on your test. You see, God demands perfection. He demands 100%, so that anything less than 100 is flunking God's test. And therefore, sin is a failure to live up to the law of God. It is to miss the mark. It is to fail to live up to the standards that God has given. So from these three words that David uses, we learn what sin really is. It is rebellion against authority, in this case, against the authority of Almighty God. It is real guilt, not just guilt feelings, but real guilt and real accountability to God. And finally, it is failing God's test. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. David's heart aches as he writes this psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. 6 times in the psalm, David personalizes sin. He makes it personal. He calls it my sin, my iniquity, and my transgression. David was called a man after God's own heart. That did not mean that David was without sin. No, David was a sinner, as we all are. And yet, David was a man who knew how to deal with his sin and how to come before his God, our God, in order to repent and humble himself. It was the thoroughness in which he dealt with the sin in his life that made him a man after God's heart. David was not perfect. None of the saints in all of Scripture were perfect, yet David was called a man after God's own heart because he chose to properly deal with his sin. David did not blame society. David did not blame his parents. David didn't blame his circumstances. No, David blamed himself for his sin, my transgression, my iniquity. David's cry for compassion and cleansing in verses 1 and 2 is followed by his confession in verses 3 through 5. In verses 3 and 4, he confesses individual sin. Notice the sin that he confesses. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David says in contemporary translation, you're the one I've violated. And you've seen it all, seen the full extent of my evil. You have all the facts before you. Whatever you decide about me is fair. David says, my sin is ever before me. The past year of David's life must have been very difficult. What David had been going through between his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and his having Uriah the Hittite killed, and now his confrontation with Nathan the prophet, must have been a terrible time of emotional struggle. David had lost some things most precious to him. He had lost the joy of his salvation. There were probably few men more miserable than King David during this time in his life. My transgressions weigh on me every day, all day long. I can't get out from underneath them, God. I'm depressed, and there is nothing I can do. The pronoun I in verse 3 is emphatic. It's like David is saying, "For I know my transgressions." The Bible teaches that three persons can be ruined by sinning. First of all, the Christian can ruin himself by persistent sin in his life. By persistent disobedience to God, a Christian can ruin himself. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body." A Christian hurts himself by his or her sin. Secondly, sin can also hurt one's neighbor. Although the verse is ultimately talking about our sin against Christ, in 1 Corinthians 8, after discussing problems between the strong and the weak believers, in 1 Corinthians 8:12 it says, "Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you also sin against Christ." So it is possible to sin against others, as we all know very well and have personally experienced. But foremost and ultimately, sin is not only an offense against ourselves and against our neighbor, but more importantly, most importantly, sin is an offense against God Almighty. As David expresses in his confession in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." The young man Joseph recognized this fact as he has been sold as a slave to Potiphar in Egypt. And Potiphar recognizes that Joseph is successful, as Joseph is blessed by God. So Potiphar puts him in a position over all his household and belongings. Now Potiphar's wife propositions him, and in Genesis 39, verse 9, Joseph says to her, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He didn't say, "How could I possibly do this sin against Potiphar?" No, but he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, people, all of us, regardless of our ages, sexual sin is not a sin against others primarily. Sexual sin is a sin against God. God is the only one, or God is the one, most important one, who is offended by the conduct of a Christian teen in the back seat of some car. God is offended by the conduct of Christian men who think they are privately alone with a computer website that they can't stay away from. God is the one who is offended. Sexual sin is an offense to God, and David recognizes this in verse 4. There is no such thing, Christian, as private sin. God is an omniscient God. That means he knows everything. There is not a place far enough, not a room dark enough where you can sin, and God does not see and know what is going on. Who do Christians think they're fooling? Maybe they go on vacation, long trips, and while they're away, they live any way they want to. No, because God sees everything, there is no private sin as far as God is concerned. We also might notice that David's sorrow was so great that he was not afraid of the punishment. David was willing to accept any judgment that God's will would mete out because of his sin. David wrote, in effect, "Against you, You only have I sinned, and whatever you decide to do with me is just. Whatever punishment you give me, I deserve. You see, that is a sign of a truly penitent heart. A truly penitent person is the one who says, I deserve what you are going to give me, Lord. I deserve all the calamity that you have sent into my life. God, all I ask for is for forgiveness. I don't care what further judgment lies ahead. I just ask that I be forgiven by you, God. A clearer understanding of just what David is saying here can be gleaned by contrasting the attitude of David with the attitude of his predecessor, King Saul. If David is considered a man after God's own heart, then Saul could be said to be a man after his, that is, Saul's own flesh. Saul feared punishment. David did not. Saul wanted to keep his pride. David did not. Saul was not truly penitent. David was. You see, Saul did not want to accept the verdict of God, the verdict that he was guilty. David not only accepted the verdict of God, but he adds that he is willing to accept whatever judgment or punishment God wants to give him. David showed in his heart to be truly penitent. David did not fear the consequences of his sin as much as he feared the cause, the reason for his sin. And David's confession is true, because true confession does not make excuses for sin, and true confession accepts the penalty for sin. Not only does David confess individual sin in verses 3 and 4, but also in verse 5, he confesses inherited sin. Verse 5 becomes one of the most crucial theological passages on the understanding of the doctrine of sin in all the Bible. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This verse is the classic statement in the Old Testament concerning the doctrine of original sin. Original sin says that man sins because he is a sinner. Some throughout the history of Christianity would have it that man is a sinner because he sins. But David understood himself to be a sinner, that he had a sin nature from his mother's womb. Original sin places the origin of sin in our own selves, not in our circumstances or in our surroundings. Original sin says that man is born a rebel against all things good and holy. That is to say that man is born selfish, and whenever he is given the choice between good for another and good for himself, he's always going to pick good for himself. He is born a rebel against others. He is born selfish. Not only is he born a rebel against others, but he is born a rebel against God. Other passages that deal with the teaching of original sin include Psalm 58, verse 3, where it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Also in John 3, verse 6, it says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." And Romans 5, 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Yet none of these verses is any more clear on original sin than our verse here in Psalm 51. This verse does not mean, as some of the rabbis have taught in the past, that David was born out of an adulterous relationship himself. The doctrine of original sin is not popular today. In fact, I doubt if it was ever popular. Any group who believes that you earn your salvation by good works has to deal with this biblical fact. They have to deal with what it says in Psalm 51, verse 5. Many of the cults do not believe in the doctrine of original sin. And the teaching of a Jewish rabbi states There is no loss of God-likeness in man or of man's ability to do right in the eyes of God, and no such loss has been transmitted to his latest descendants. This rabbi is saying that man by nature has not lost the likeness of God, and that man by nature is good. Yet David says, and I'll take David's opinion over that of the rabbi, "In sin did my mother conceive me." The doctrine of original sin has never been popular, but it is biblical. Psalm 51, verse 5, "In sin did my mother conceive me." David, in these first five verses of this psalm, says three things about sin. Notice the three things he says. First, he says that sin is individual. In verses 1 to 3, he says, "My sin, my iniquity, my transgression." Secondly, he says sin is inexcusable. Inexcusable. Verse 4, "You are just, God, in whatever way you decide to punish me. I am without excuse." David did not cop out and say, "I have a sin nature. It's not my fault, and you have no right to punish me." No, in verse 4, he says, "Whatever you decide to do to me, God, is okay, because my sin is inexcusable." And thirdly, sin is not only individual and inexcusable, and it's also inherited, as it says in verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David's cry and confession in verses 3 through 5 is followed by his confidence in God. In a quote from Martin Luther, he says, "There are two parts that constitute true repentance. First, that a man recognize sin," and that David has done from the beginning of this psalm. But in addition to recognizing sin, Luther says also that he recognize what grace is. And that David will do in the next three verses. I believe there may be many people who recognize sin. They realize that they are guilty before a holy God, but they have little recognition of what true grace really is. In verses 6 and 7, David is confident because of the grace of God. He is confident of future spiritual health. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, in the Hebrew, all the verbs in these two verses are in the future tense. In our translations, the verbs purge and wash are in the imperative. They're in the command form. But it would be more correct in verse 7 to read, "You will purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You will wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David is not commanding God to purge him and to cleanse him. David is simply expressing the confidence that God will purge him and God will wash him. An English psychiatrist of some decades ago reportedly said that if I were able to obtain forgiveness for the sins of my patients, the people in my clinic, I would be able to discharge half of them immediately. Christianity alone in all the world's religions is able to offer man a full pardon, full forgiveness of sins. No other religion or faith system in the world offers full pardon by grace through faith for sin as does Christianity. David knows that his own health depends on the forgiveness of God. In verse 6, David prays, "You delight in truth in the inward being." David is not concerned about how he looks to other people. David is not concerned about coming to church in a $600 suit that impresses others. David is concerned first and foremost that he looks good with God. And in verse 7, he is expressing his willingness to submit himself to the priest for cleansing. He has already submitted himself to Nathan, the prophet, when he is confronted with his sin, and now he is willing to be ceremonially cleansed by the priest. There is no definitive evidence that David was sick at this time, but it is likely that he was suffering something physically. There are indications in other psalms that there were connections between sinning and physical well-being. Of course, we know in our own lives that there can often be clear connections between our mental well-being and our sin or forgiveness. The submission to the priest to be purged with hyssop and to be washed and examined by the priest were requirements in Leviticus 14 before someone could be considered clean and cured from leprosy. David, in these verses, is expressing his willingness to submit to God's process of cleansing in order to be restored to health, physically and spiritually. Now, David did not have to submit himself to anyone. David was the king. He had ultimate power in the kingdom. He could have had Nathan killed when the prophet confronted him about his sin. After all, He'd already had Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, killed. What's another dead man to David? David, who's already seen thousands of dead men. He could have the priests killed as well, if they were to give him grief. But that's not David's attitude. His willingness to subject himself to Nathan and to the priest shows that David's pride was gone. David is humble and repentant before God. David wanted his sin to be washed, to be done away with, not to be whitewashed, not to be covered up like so many Christians and non-Christians alike do with their sin. No, David wanted his sin to be taken care of. He wanted it to be permanently gone. David is confident that God's forgiveness will not only bring new spiritual health in verse 8, but new physical health as well. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. It is possible that David was physically ill in judgment from God because of his sin. In another psalm, in Psalm 38, verses 3 and 5, also a psalm by David, David states, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." And in verse 5, "My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness." Likely, David is responding in Psalm 38 to the judgment of God on his physical body because of sin. And it is a possible correlation to verse 8 of Psalm 51. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice." David is expressing his confidence that with his humble, true confession of sin, there will be physical healing. His physical ailments will leave him, and his bones will rejoice again. In verse 9 of the psalm, we come to the final part of David's repentance. In addition to his cry in verse 1 and 2, and his confession in verses 3 through 5, and his confidence in verses 6 through 8, we notice next his call in verses 9 through 12. In these four verses, David calls out in verse 9 for pardon for sin. In verse 10, he calls out for purging from sin. In verse 11, he asks that the power of the Holy Spirit not be removed. And in verse 12, he wants the pleasure of his salvation to be restored. His call for pardon goes like this. Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." David is asking God to erase the book in which the sins of David are recorded. In Colossians 2:13 and 14, we read, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling, the King James uses blotting out, the record of debt that stood against us in its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is what David is asking for. Of course, David doesn't have our advantage of knowing about the sacrificial death of Christ and our debt being nailed to the cross. But David knows he needs to have his debt and his sin canceled. He needs to have it erased from the books. Forgiveness needs to be like a canceled note. When the debt is paid, the debt note is torn up and burned so that it can never again be shown against the man. David here is pleading for God to tear up and destroy the note that is written against him, and that his sin debt would be canceled forever. David continues in verse 10 with a request for purging. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In Proverbs 4:23, we read, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Many Bible teachers take verse 10 of Psalm 51 to be the key verse of the psalm. It is here at this point that David is crying out for a new heart, for he recognizes that his heart is evil. His heart has a natural bent, a bent towards sin, and so he cries out for a new heart. David is asking that God deal with the root of the problem, not the fruit of the problem. The root of the problem is David's heart, not David's actions. Now in verse 11, David calls for the power of the Holy Spirit. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David knew well the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He has seen the evidence of the Holy Spirit both in his own life and in the life of his predecessor, King Saul. He knew that when the prophet Samuel anointed him so many years ago, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. He knew that when Samuel anointed him as king, that he experienced the power of the Holy Spirit of God like he had never experienced before. But David also knew that because of Saul's disobedience, that the Spirit of God departed from Saul, as recorded for us in 1 Samuel 16:14. In 1 Samuel 16:13, the word says that the Spirit of God came upon David from that day forward. And the next verse, verse 14, says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. David knew well the conditional nature of the Spirit's indwelling in the Old Testament. He knew it because of our psalm. In our psalm, he prays for God not to take the Holy Spirit from him. He knew that God could remove the Holy Spirit from him at any time. He knew that taking the Holy Spirit from his life was an option for God as part of David's punishment for his disobedience. If God had done it to Saul, what would make David think that God would not also do it to him? But you know, it's very comforting to know that as New Testament believers, we never need to pray a prayer like this. Christ says in John 14:16 that he would ask the Father, and the Father would give us another helper, a comforter, to be with us forever. The helper or the comforter that the Father would send after Jesus' departure from the earth is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is promised to be with us for how long? Forever. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:13-14 that we as believers are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That means that the Holy Spirit in us is the guarantee that God will follow through with his work of salvation in us from our calling until our glorification. The end of the verse says, until we acquire possession of our inheritance. which of course is our everlasting presence in glory, our glorification. Also in Ephesians 4:30, Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Ever since Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came to indwell the believer permanently. The indwelling Holy Spirit is not conditional for any true believer after Acts 2. It is a permanent indwelling in the New Testament, and no saint of God living today needs to pray as David did, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." While New Testament believers can never lose the Spirit of God, David in his time knew there was an option for God to take the Holy Spirit from him. God could remove the power of God and the joy that went with that blessing from David's life at any time. David's final call in verse 12 is that God would restore the pleasure that David has lost. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." In all that David did, in all that our Hollywood culture thinks would be fun and great, in all that David did and the world passes off as something that we should all be doing, David did not experience joy. I'm sure he had lots of momentary pleasure, but after the pleasure was gone, there was new depression. Now he prays at this point, "O God, restore to me the joy of your salvation." You know, people today call sin fun, but if you were to talk to David, David would call sin folly. At this point in David's life, he would absolutely call sin folly. It is important to note that from this verse that David did not lose his salvation in spite of his sin. There are some theologians who would have us believe that when David fell into this grievous sin, that God withdrew his salvation from David, and yet David's prayer is not to restore your salvation. No, David prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David knew he was saved. David knew he was forever safe with his God, but David knew that he was missing something very important in his life, and that is the joy. You see, salvation is like a family relationship. A family can at times be at odds with one another. A mother can be arguing with her daughter, or a father with his son. But you know that the blood relationship is never violated. In spite of all the argumentation through which the joy is lost, the blood relationship never changes. The father is still related to the son, and the mother is still the mother of the daughter, and there's nothing that can be done to change that relationship. The joy may be lost, but the relationship cannot be changed. And that's the same way it was with David. David's relationship with God never changed, but his experience with God did change because of his sin. And so we come to the next major division of this psalm, and that is David's restoration. Restoration in verses 13 through 19. There is, first of all, new consecration in verses 13 through 15. In verse 13, David proclaims a new consecration to preach the sinners about the way of God, and to preach the saints about God's forgiveness. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." You know that this verse shows us? It shows us that the greatest obstacle for the pastor teacher, the greatest obstacle for the evangelist, is not the methods they are using. It's not the methods, but whether or not they have personally been forgiven for their sins. Today we are concerned with methods, but God does not want methods. God wants new men of God. God wants forgiven men. God wants men who are experientially living within the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how God's work will be done. After verse 12 verses of repentance, 12 verses confessing his sin, David says, "I will teach transgressors your ways." The word "then" is not in the original text. "And sinners will return to you." After David has dealt with his sin, then God would use him to minister to others. In addition to preaching, David reconsecrates himself to praise in verses 14 and 15. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." New consecration to praise leads David to new communion with God in verse 16 to the end of the psalm. His communion will be spiritual in verses 16 and 17, and then his communion will be structural in verses 18, and his communion will be sacrificial in verse 19 as he closes the psalm. His spiritual communion, as described in 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Another scripture that proclaims this truth is, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Our psalmist recognizes that obedience is more important than oblation. He recognizes that there is no gift that he could give to God that would cover the sin that he has committed. David's dilemma was exactly this. He knew that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to cleanse him from his sin. And yet, how was he to rid himself of the real moral guilt involved when he has entered into adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered? Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." God is looking for the heart that knows how much it owes to God, not how much it thinks God owes him. God is not looking for excuses. God is looking for brokenheartedness when his people sin. The Lord will not despise a contrite and broken heart. David has in effect said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." I realize that David was living in the Old Testament. I realize that David knew very little of the coming crosswork of Christ, except perhaps what the Spirit of God showed him when he composed Psalm 22. But David was coming simply and humbly, without pride, coming to God and casting himself totally upon God's mercy, taking God at his word that God was tender and compassionate and great in mercy. And David's new communion will also involve new structures. In verse 18, "Do good in Zion, in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem." Evidently, the kingdom building program was not progressing as he had planned, probably because of David's preoccupation with himself and his sin and his guilt. The building of the walls lacked priority. He was no longer engaged in that which God had anointed him to do. Now in the last verse, forgiveness will allow David real sacrificial communion. "Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar." When their hearts are right before God, then God accepts their sacrifices. There are many people today who believe that God accepts bribes. God takes bribes. They can live any way they want to. Then they can come to church on Sunday and put their money in the offering and they've bribed God. But God does not accept bribes. For it is only when God sees the right heart attitude in his people that he sees their giving as having any value at all. Many people say to God, "I want to keep my pride, but you can have my wallet." But God says, "I'd rather have your pride than your pocketbook. I don't need your money to carry on my work." After repentance, then God will be pleased with the sacrifices. After going through all these verses, why did David cover so many things after confessing his sin in the first 12? It tells us he wanted restoration in many areas because he had lost so much in so many areas because of his sin. His fall was great. Now we have to ask the question, was David forgiven? Our answer this morning is clear. Yes, David was forgiven, because in 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan the prophet comes back to David with these words, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." You see, Christian, there is forgiveness. No matter what sin has been committed, forgiveness is available. David had committed two of the most grievous sins possible, and David was forgiven, justified before God. "You are forgiven, David," Nathan the prophet says, as he relays his message from God. So we have seen that the pathway to pardon involves three basic steps. First, there's the confrontation with the truth. David did not make excuses. He confronted the ugly reality of his sin and makes that clear in the opening verses of the psalm. In addition to the confrontation, forgiveness also involves confession in verses 3 through 5. "For I know my transgression, and against you, you only, have I sinned." And thirdly, in verses 7 through 12, pardon involves confidence. Faith that God has indeed forgiven. "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." This is a problem for many new Christians. They come by way of confrontation. They continue on to confession, but they never have the confidence, the faith that God has forgiven them. They never believe with confidence that God has done what he says he has done through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is forgiven us completely of our sins. The path of pardon involves a three-step process: confronting the truth, confessing our sins, and having the confidence that our sins are forgiven. If we don't have the first two, then we've not been forgiven. And if we lack the third step, we miss out on experiencing the joy of our forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this beautiful psalm penned by David in the power of the Holy Spirit after his being confronted by Nathan the prophet about his sin. We thank you, Lord, that we can apply these truths to our own lives. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that we must confront our sin, that we must confess our sin, and that we must have the confidence that you forgive. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for what it teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen.